All right, so we are picking things up in the larger catechism, and we are beginning question 70 tonight. We just finished up with what is the communion in grace, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ. And that answer was that the communion in grace, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Okay, so we distinguish between grace and glory, right? These two big ways in which we relate to the Lord. And when you think of grace, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of grace? The gospel, okay.
The acronym, God's redemption at Christ's expense.
God's redemption at Christ's expense, right?
Unmerited favor.
Someone else say something? Forgiveness. Excellent. All of those things you just said imply something. They imply your desperate need for grace. They imply that you are an undeserving sinner, justly deserving God's wrath, and need more than anything his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, his unmerited favor, his forgiveness, all of those things that we need. And when you think about your undeserving and your need for grace, we think of this a state of sin in which we're in. And there's basically three big biblical problems that accompany sin. When men fall into sin, there's three big things. The first is he becomes guilty, right? You become guilty. And that means that in being guilty, you're liable to punishment. You deserve to be punished. The second thing is you become separated from God, right? There's this separation, this breaking of a relationship that occurs. And in this breaking of a relationship, man who was created in the image of God, God's son, right, is cast out from his presence, cast out of his house. And the third thing is that you're not only guilty and that you're separated, but you become corrupt through and through. So that your desires, your thinking are all bent in a sinful way. And so the gospel answers to those big problems. And when it speaks here of justification, adoption, and sanctification, think about how those terms answer those problems. Justification answers to your problem of guilt. Adoption answers to your problem of separation and being cast out of God's house. Sanctification answers to your problem of corruption. God's redemption of us is a redemption of our whole persons and all of the effects of the fall. And so as we begin here to think through this grace which is ours, through Christ's mediation and justification, adoption, and sanctification, typically we refer to these things as the benefits of Christ's mediation. So sometimes you'll hear that. What are the benefits, it asks in the Shorter Catechism. And so the first one of these benefits is justification. And so let's read it together. Are you there in the back of your hymnals? You have the Larger Catechism. I didn't look up the page. Can someone yell out the page? 947. I want to read this question and answer together. Question 70. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God, imputed to them, and received by faith alone. Okay, so what are we dealing with when we are talking about justification? The first thing we need to understand is that justification is a legal declaration. Okay? Justification does not deal with a change in your character. Justification deals with a change in your status. Right? Let's look up a passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Before we get into the weeds of this question, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 says, if there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, now here's your word, justifying or acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Okay, this is what judges should do, right? They should acquit or justify the innocent, and they should condemn the guilty. In fact, God says very explicitly, you shall not justify the wicked and condemn the innocent. That is a travesty of justice. Instead, you're supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the guilty. But look at Romans chapter 4. Romans is the book that probably deals the most with the doctrine of justification. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse... Sorry, it's so dark up here. I've got to step into the spotlight. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what is a righteous judge supposed to do? Is he supposed to justify the ungodly? He's supposed to justify the righteous and to condemn the ungodly. And yet the doctrine of justification, in the doctrine of justification, God finds a way to justify the ungodly and yet maintain his justice. Without losing his justice and righteousness, God finds a way to justify the ungodly, and that is through this imputation, we call it, of the righteousness of Christ. So we're going to unpack this a little bit here. And if you just look down at the page, the first words I want you to see is that justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. Right? That is distinguished in the Catechism from what it says about sanctification. In sanctification, what is it called there? It's a work of God's free grace. And that's because sanctification is something that is a process. An act is something that happens all at once. When God justifies the sinner, and also adoption is an act, when God adopts the sinner, it's something that happens in one moment and for all time. It's an act of God's free grace. That is to say, it's a gift. And this gift entails two main parts. The first part is that he pardoneth all of their sins. He forgives, as Sierra said. And he accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in his sight. And that accepting and accounting is not for anything wrought in them or worked in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God, imputed to them and received by faith alone. Okay, so two big parts of justification. And it's interesting. Oftentimes when we are doing our membership interviews, we'll ask about the gospel and we'll talk about what it is. And almost everybody gets the first part. The forgiveness of sins. And we should get the first part. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing that God pardons and forgives all of our sins. But we should not forget the second part, that God accepts and accounts us as righteous in His sight. It's really not enough just to be pardoned. It's really not enough just to have the debt paid. J.G. Voss, in his little commentary on this set of questions, he gives this illustration. I'm gonna pick on somebody. I'm gonna pick on Lucy here. Let's say Lucy is driving down the road. Lucy, how old are you? 14. Let's say Lucy is driving down the road. Lucy's driving down the road, and all of a sudden, boop, cop pulls her over because she's driving recklessly. Imagine that. A 14-year-old girl driving recklessly. The cop pulls Lucy over, and he realizes, this is a 14-year-old girl. She doesn't have a license. So first off, she gets a fine, right? She gets a fine because she's driving recklessly. But there's another problem. She has no business driving. She doesn't have the right or entitlement to drive, right? Because she doesn't have a license. So let's say then that someone comes along. Let's say her dear mother pays that fine for her, right? So now the fine is paid, right? And she doesn't owe anything. Can she get in the car and drive? No. Just because the fine has been dealt with, it doesn't mean that she has the right to drive. Now think about that in terms of justification. If all that is done in our redemption is that the fine is paid, we still don't have a right and title to eternal life. We still don't have a way into heaven. God requires of us perfect righteousness and obedience. And so there used to be this saying. This is the way that I learned to think about justification. I would think about justification as it being just as if I never sinned. Has anyone heard that before? That God looks at me just as if I never sinned. The only problem with that, it's not bad as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, does it? Because it looks like the fine has been paid, the penalty has been paid, but that's it. It looks like I'm innocent, but no more. I'm not actually positively righteous. Dr. Strimple, my systematics professor, would say, what the phrase should be is not only just as if I never sinned, but just as if I never sinned, and as if I had perfectly obeyed God's law in heart, soul, mind, and strength at every moment for all of my life. And then he would say, it's a little clunky. So I understand why it didn't catch on. But really, that's what it is. It's not only that it's like I've not sinned, it's like I have been positively righteous. And so in justification then, He pardons our sins and He accepts us as righteous. And why does He do that? He does that because of this great work that we speak of as imputation. Okay? Now, what is imputation? The word imputation means to count or to reckon something, to regard something. So when those judges in Deuteronomy 25, when they account or acquit the righteous and they condemn the guilty, are they making them guilty? Did the judge make them, put the axe in their hand and... Oh, that's a bad... What am I thinking of? I don't know. Put the cookie in their hand and steal it. That's better. Did he make them do it? No, he didn't make them do it. They did it. They're guilty of it. And all he does is he reckons and regards them for what they are. Okay? Think of another passage. Think of Luke chapter 7. This is one of my favorite ways of illustrating what it means to impute. In Luke 7, 29, again, getting to the light. Okay, so this is in that incident where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now listen to this. "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Okay, actually the word literally says that they justified God. Now, when it says that they are justifying God, does that mean that they are making him just? No, that's why the ESV translates this and translates it well as they declared him to be just. That's what happens in justification. In imputation, God declares something. And there's two things going on, two things that he declares. Okay? And the first thing is that he takes our sin and he imputes that to Christ. That's the first part of this transaction. Our sin is imputed to Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean that Christ becomes a sinner? No. But it does mean that Christ is regarded as a sinner. He's accounted as though he were a sinner. And then the second part of that transaction is he takes the righteousness of Christ, all the perfections and the merit of his life and obedience to the law, and he accounts it to us. Does that mean we become righteous? Are you righteous? But you're declared righteous. You are regarded as righteous. You are considered by God to be righteous, even though you're not. Martin Luther used the Latin phrase repeatedly, simul justus et peccator. And that phrase means at the same time, just and a sinner. At the very same time, you are a sinner, but you are regarded in God's sight as though you are just. And because you are regarded as though you are just, God justifies you and he accounts you and accepts you as righteous in his sight. Now, why does he do that? Is it because you are actually so righteous? No. Why does he do it? Is it because of something he's worked in your heart? No. Look what it says here. It's not for anything wrought in them, that's worked in them, or done by them, but it's only for the perfect obedience and the full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them, and received by faith alone. So how is it that you actually become a partaker of this wonderful free gift? Well, it's by faith alone. It's not for anything you do or anything that's done in you even. It's not even because of your faith. It's because your faith is in Christ. That faith which God gives. And we're actually going to go on to talk about faith in a couple more questions, because it's going to narrow down on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it says, what is justifying faith? Question 72. And then question 73, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? So we're going to get to that, but not now. We're going to move on then to question 71 and how it's an act of God's free grace. So let's read question 71 together. Yes. It's okay.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
We're getting there. Yeah. Okay. So, question 71, how is justification an act of God's free grace? Why don't you say it with me? How is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification, but faith, which also is a gift, their justification is to them of free grace. Okay, so what is being asked in this question is this. How are we to think of this act as an act of free grace if it costs so much? Right? That's the point. If it costs Christ so much, how are we to think of this as an act of free grace? It doesn't seem like it was gracious on the part of God towards Christ. And that's the point. It's not gracious on the part of God towards Christ. It's just on the part of God towards Christ. But it's gracious on the part of those for whom this surety gives himself. But there's a lot of theology bound up in here. So let's look at it. Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified. Those words, proper, real, and full satisfaction, are important words. So proper means it's fitting, right? It was fitting, a fitting sacrifice, insofar as this was the God-man. Remember the big Curdeus Homo question? Do you know that phrase, the Latin phrase Curdeus Homo? It's a famous book. That is, the book title is Why the God-Man. Why does Jesus have to be both God and man? And it's getting at this question. How could he be a fitting sacrifice? Why can't a lamb just make an atonement for sin? Or a bull? Or a goat? Or, you know, Nate? Why can't Nate be a sacrifice? Well, because he's not God. He can't satisfy the full wrath of God. Well, why couldn't an angel be a sacrifice for man? I mean, angels are righteous and holy. Not God, but also not man, right? No, you can't stand as a representative for man. It had to be a proper sacrifice. Had to be one who was both God and man. It had to be real. Okay? What is meant by real? This stands in contrast to what is hypothetical. Arminians believe that the atonement is hypothetical. If you believe, then it counts towards you. Right? No. What the Bible teaches is that at the cross, God actually is saving people. He's actually paying for the sins of some. He's not potentially paying for the sins of all. That's what Arminians believe. He's potentially paying for everyone, but really paying for no one. And they're saying, no, it's proper and it's real. He's actually making a satisfaction, and it's full. It's complete. There's nothing lacking in this satisfaction that Christ makes. Okay, that's why it includes those words, proper, real, and full, to God's justice on behalf of them that are justified. Yet, inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, that satisfaction is not made by us, right? It's made by a surety. What's another word for a surety? A guarantor, right? Or, right, there you go. A mediator. He is the one who is standing in our place to guarantee these things, right? And as much as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, which he might have demanded of them, and he did provide the surety, his own son, imputing his righteousness to them and requiring of them nothing for their justification but faith. That's why it can be called a gift, a free gift. Their justification to them is of free grace. So let's look at a few scriptures. The first being the one that Bill was about to blurt out because he knows where we're going. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, for our sake, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There you see those two parts of justification, right? The imputation of sin to Christ and the imputation of righteousness to us. But you also see that it's God who did this. God is the one doing this. He made him to be. God speaks of how all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is God's work to bring about justification. He demands this of us. He provides the surety, and that surety is his own only Son. Did everyone else stumble over that as well as that? His own only Son. Let's look also at Philippians 3:9. Bill said that was a gravestone verse. This could be a gravestone verse for me. I just love what Paul says here. Paul, you know, this is in that part where Paul is, he's talking about all of his earthly reasons for confidence in the flesh. All the reasons why he could have a leg up on everyone else. But in the end, this is what he says. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. All right, so here Paul dismisses all of those things that he might count as righteousness according to the law, because they're really not righteousness according to the law. In Galatians he says, if anyone could be justified by the law, well then justification would have been by the law. But it couldn't be. And that's why justification is by faith in Christ alone. But he says, dismissing all of those things, what I really want is to be found in Christ. And now you see where that why the larger catechism anchors these benefits in union with Christ. These come to us in union and communion with him in grace. This righteousness that is from God and depends on faith. Okay, that is going to do it for our time this evening. We'll finish this up next week. There's two more questions on justification. But are there any questions about the doctrine of justification as we've covered it thus far tonight? Or anyone want to add a comment? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So Bill is referring to Romans 4:25, which is, I don't know why I didn't talk about this in the first question, that it says that he's talking about Abraham, right? And faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then he says, but the words, it was counted to him, it was reckoned, right? Imputation. They were not written for his sake only. But they were written for ours also, because it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've made the point on multiple occasions that there's a reason that He ties His being delivered up on the cross for our trespasses, but His being raised for our justification. And it has to do with this biblical equation, I like to call it. The biblical equation is, well, I think you know it. The wages of sin is death, right? So if you are dead, what does that say about you? That you are paying the wages of sin. Okay? So what would it mean if Jesus died on the cross and stayed dead? The wages of sin haven't been fully paid yet because He's dead. But when He rises from the dead, what does that mean? That full satisfaction has been made, right? That satisfaction has been made, and now God can declare you just and righteous on the basis of Christ's resurrection. And therefore, that becomes the basis of our peace with God. It's just beautiful. Gerhardus Voss has a sermon in his book, Grace and Glory, where he talks about, it's such a beautiful sentence. He says, when Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, He left your sins buried in the grave, never to rise up against you again, even at the day of judgment. How beautiful is that? Your sins are buried, they're gone. Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen.